It's good to worship along with you once again this evening. Can't wait till I can say it's good to see you this evening, but it's good to be seen and to worship alongside of you. I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We've been in a study of the book of Acts on Lord's Day evenings. Our text tonight is Acts 13 from verse 13 down through verse 41. Acts 13 from verse 13 down through verse 41. I would encourage you as well, if you have a Bible that has a map or maps in the back of it, you might find it helpful to turn to the map that would contain Paul's first missionary journey. In fact, probably over the next several weeks together, it might be good occasionally to be making references back to that. If you're like me, I'm a map person. I like to be able to picture in my head where it is that Paul is traveling. Some direction helps to orient me, so it's not just the names of places. But we come again to Acts chapter 13. I remind you, Paul and Barnabas have just been sent out from the church in Antioch on the first missionary journey, and they have ministered God's word in Cyprus, where a man named Sergius Paulus was converted. And it's in our passage today that they will travel from Cyprus into Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey, and there begin ministry on that continent, or on that in that land. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news of what God had promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. This ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's now look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we pray that Paul's sermon to these Jews in the synagogue, Pisidian Antioch, nearly 2,000 years ago, would sound forth yet again in this building. And we pray that Christ, the Savior of the world, would be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once wrote, People have often asked me, what is the secret of your success? I always answer that I have no other secret but this, that I have preached the gospel. Not about the gospel, but the gospel. The full, free, glorious gospel of the living Christ, who is the incarnation of the good news. Preach Jesus Christ, brethren, always and everywhere. And every time you preach, be sure to have much of Jesus Christ in the sermon. Well, Charles Spurgeon would have agreed with the Apostle Paul. For what Paul did on this occasion in Pisidian Antioch was set us an example of what it means to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that sermon in just a few minutes, and I'll give you headings for how we're going to consider Paul's sermon together. But before we do that, I want to briefly describe how it is that we have made our way to this city of Pisidian Antioch. When we last left Paul and Barnabas, they and their other traveling companions were in Cyprus. But there they set sail from the western edge of Cyprus, and they sailed north. And you might want to look at your map if you have that open. They sailed north into Asia Minor. And here we are told, they arrive at a city, probably they arrive at Italia, and they make what would be a 10-mile walk inland to the city of Perga in Pamphylia. And here we are told at this point, without further comment, that John Mark leaves Paul and Barnabas. Now later that's going to become a source of contention between Paul and Barnabas and even lead to them splitting ways. But right now, all that we're told is that John Mark left them. A lot of reasons have been speculated why it might be. We're not going to go into those at this time. But John Mark leaves. Paul and Barnabas now find themselves in Asia Minor. And they make their way about 100 miles north, traveling to a city that is called Antioch. Over the mountains, a place called Antioch. Now, you have to be careful. This Antioch is a different Antioch from which they were sent, the beginning of chapter 13. In fact, there were 16 cities in the ancient world which were called Antioch. all founded by Seleucus I in memory of his father, Antiochus. Well, anyway, this Antioch was one called Pisidian Antioch. It was actually in the region that is called Galatia. It was likely among those churches then to whom Paul would shortly send the Galatian letter. This city bordered the region of Pisidia. That's why it was called Pisidian Antioch. It was a Roman colony, a military center, and thus lots of Gentiles lived there. However, there were also a number of Jews who worshipped in the synagogue. And it was to those Jews that Paul and Barnabas first go as they enter the synagogue on this Sabbath day to worship. And as they enter the synagogue, the service proceeds as it usually does. First, the Shema is spoken, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And then prayers were offered. And then after that, there were two scripture readings. The first from the law, and the second from the prophets. And then after that, it was customary to have an exposition of scripture, just like we in our churches have a sermon. Well, it's at this point that the synagogue leader asks Paul and Barnabas if they would like to speak. We don't know why he asked them. He may have noticed from Paul's dress that he had been trained as a rabbi and that it was customary to give such visiting rabbis the opportunity to speak. Well, Paul wasn't one to pass up an opportunity like this. And indeed, I dare say that the synagogue leader had no idea what he was getting into. But indeed, what a wonderful thing it was, for by asking Paul to preach, the gospel light is going to shine for the first time into the city of Pisidian Antioch. And this sermon that we have recorded is the first sermon of the Apostle Paul that is written down for us in the book of Acts. Well, all that by way of introduction. And so what we're going to look at now is this sermon, and we're going to see how it is that the Apostle Paul preaches, and particularly how it is that he preaches Christ. For in this, we have a model for gospel proclamation today as well. And in particular, I want us to see three things. We're going to see three focal points of Paul's sermon. Three focal points as he preaches Christ. Now, the first of those three is that he proclaims the Old Testament witness to Christ in verses 16 through 25. Then secondly, he proclaims Jesus' death and resurrection in verses 26 through 37. And then thirdly, he proclaims the necessity of justification by faith, verses 38 through 41. So three focal points to Paul's sermon as he preaches Christ, and as we also must proclaim Christ in our day. Three things. He proclaims the Old Testament witness to Christ. He proclaims Jesus' death and resurrection. And he proclaims the necessity of justification by faith. Well, first of all, I want us to see how Paul proclaims the Old Testament witness to Christ. Paul begins this sermon by reviewing the familiar Old Testament storyline. In this, his sermon is similar to Peter's on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and it's very similar to the speech of Stephen that we saw in Acts 7. The Stephen, mind you, whom the unconverted Saul was there witnessing everything that he said, and it was there as Stephen himself was stoned. How interesting that just a few years later, Paul preaches words that are oh so similar, but this time from the perspective of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice he reviews the very familiar storyline of the Old Testament. And in particular, he emphasizes the initiative of God. He emphasizes God's grace. In every verse but verse 21, where it says that the people, sinfully mind you, asked for a king, other than that, God is the subject of all of the verbs. He goes on to say how it was God who chose the patriarchs, how it was God who made them great in Egypt, how it was God who, with uplifted arm, led them out of Egypt, how it was God who tolerated them in the wilderness. It was God who destroyed the other nations of the land of Canaan and who gave them their inheritance. You'll notice that it was the conquest of Canaan and the inheritance of the land were not a result of Israel's doing, but reflected God's power and God's grace in service of God's covenant promises. Well, then he goes on to say that after giving them judges, they then ask for a king, and God responds by giving them Saul. And after God removed Saul, God then raised up David to be their king. And to this David, he gave covenant promises. And all the Israelites would have been oh so familiar with the covenant promises made to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, that great chapter of the Old Testament, where it is promised that David would have an heir to sit on the throne forever and ever. His kingdom was one which would not come to an end. An everlasting dynasty to fulfill God's everlasting promises. And Paul reviews all of this history and he says, I now have the answer to everything that the Old Testament pointed forward to. The answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of this man's, that is of David's offspring, verse 23, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And then he tells us in verses 24 through 25 of John the Baptist. He fast forwards 1,000 years. But John the Baptist is like the last Old Testament prophet. Like the prophets of old. He also pointed to someone that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he continued to preach about the Messiah until he finished his course. That's an athletic term referring to the finish of a race. And John, to the very end of the race, declared the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. And so if the Old Testament was a story primarily of God's grace and of God's promises, His gracious promises, Paul declares, now find fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the center of God's saving activity that began in the Old Testament period and has now been brought up to the end. So Paul proclaims the Old Testament witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how important it is. Let me ask you a question. If you were to read a story, I wonder which part of a book, if you were to read a book, which part of a book, or if you were to watch a show, which part of the show would you rather not read or not watch? Would you rather not read the first part of that book in which the characters are developed, the background information is given, the plot begins to take shape, questions are raised that need resolution? Would you rather not read that part, or would you rather not read the last part of the book in which the plot comes to its climax. And there's resolution to all the questions that are raised. And everything makes sense and answers are given. Which part would you rather not read? And I'm sure most of you are saying, I just want to read it all. The story doesn't make sense unless you have both of those parts. You need it all. Well, dear friends, so it is with this glorious book that we call the Bible. In the Old Testament, questions are raised that need answers. Promises are given of God's grace. Categories in which we are to think, categories of sin and of judgment and of deliverance and of salvation and of a God who gives laws, but a God who graciously saves and is active in this world. All of this is given in the pages of the Old Testament, and what a drama it is. But dear friends, if we cut it off at that point without giving the answer, God's answer to it all, it's a story that's only half told. For it is in Jesus Christ that the answer is given. And so that's why the situation of the Jews, they had it all wrong. to just say we only want the first half of the book without looking at the Lord Jesus is to distort it all. Because it's in Christ that the answers ultimately are given. And that's what Paul is saying. Similarly, in our day, there can be the temptation among Christians at times of only thinking that the New Testament is important, only reading the New Testament. There's especially the danger among some of viewing the Bible rather than of a whole book that needs to be studied and explored and the storyline that needs to be understood of simply plucking a verse here, or plucking a verse there, or plucking a verse there, just kind of an encouraging word for the day. That's all that the Bible is. Friends, that is to misunderstand it. That's not how Paul treated it. Paul said we need to understand the whole, the Old Testament, and we need to understand how it centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament 283 times, the New Testament. Allusions are made, and here it's hard to judge, but thousands upon thousands of times are Old Testament allusions made in the New Testament Scriptures. The two are vitally connected, and we dare not divide them. However, you might say, all this is good, everything, what you're saying, but isn't the reason that Paul focuses on the Old Testament here is because, well, he's preaching to a bunch of Jewish people. And if he were preaching to Gentiles, as he later will in Lystra, and in Athens, other sermons that we have recorded for us of Paul, won't he take a different approach and not talk about the Old Testament much at all? And I would say you're partially right in saying that. Paul does shape the message, or shape the way that he brings the message to the hearers that are there. He knows what they know. So he's going to tell them. And so when he speaks in Athens, he's not going to make direct reference to the Old Testament, but he's going to speak of the Creator God. So there's some truth to that. We ought to bring a message that others will understand, seeking that point of contact with others. But what I do want to say is this, is that even for those that are Gentiles, once they become Christians, they need to know their Old Testaments. Because the Old Testament then is their book as well. And so while it is true that Paul's evangelistic messages, say in Lystra and in Athens to largely Gentile audiences, don't begin with the Old Testament, nonetheless, it is true that wherever Paul regularly preached to to a Gentile audience, he made them aware of what the Old Testament said. Just think, for example, of some of the epistles of the New Testament that are written primarily to Gentile Christians. 1 and 2 Corinthians, for example. They are full of the Old Testament scriptures. Because Paul expected that even for these Gentile Christians, that the Old Testament would become their book as well. The promises of the Old Testament are their promises that are in Jesus Christ. The law is their law. The story is their story. The people of the Old Testament are their people because they are the people of God. So, dear friends, so it must be for us as well. Here we see that to preach Christ means to preach the Old Testament witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's hurry on. The second thing that it means to preach Christ, the second focal point of Paul's sermon is the focal point of Jesus' death and resurrection. He proclaims Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, beginning in verse 26, Paul's sermon now focuses upon the person and work of the Savior, and indeed how God's promises to Israel find their fulfillment and their realization in Jesus Christ. But you'll notice that in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, Paul hones in on two things. And the two things are the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He begins with Jesus' suffering and death. He explains that how those who live in Jerusalem, verse 27, and their rulers did not recognize Christ as the Messiah. They did not understand the utterances of the prophets. And because they were ignorant, because they were spiritually blind, they failed to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And in failing to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, they actually fulfilled the very scripture which they professed to believe. Because the Bible says that the Messiah must be rejected and must suffer. And so the Messiah indeed suffered at the hands of the Jews, just as the Old Testament, in places like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, or Psalm 22, or Psalm 69, or Psalm 118, just as the Old Testament scriptures said that the Messiah would suffer. And so they carried out, verse 29, all that was written of Jesus Christ. And they took him down from that tree of Calvary, and they laid him in a tomb. By that death, Jesus, the Messiah, provided atonement, final deliverance for his people. But the story didn't end with the death of Jesus. For then we are told that though the people put Jesus to death, verse 30, God again took the initiative and raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, Jesus was raised, and by his resurrection, Jesus' sacrifice was accepted. His kingly reign was established. His intercessory work was ongoing. His return was certain. And the hope of future resurrection became secure. And Jesus rose from the dead, and Paul says there were witnesses to it. Many witnesses. Indeed, as we read elsewhere, as many as 500 witnesses at one time who observed the risen Christ. Christianity rests on that certainty of the resurrection. But he says it is this resurrection that Christ accomplished that actually fulfills the Old Testament promises. And he points to three of them. First is that of Psalm 2 in verse 7. See that in verse 33. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That is, Jesus is the promised Messiah who would reign and rule forever as king. The one who would be established on God's holy hill of Zion and whose status as the eternal Son is made evident by the resurrection. The next one that he quotes is Isaiah 55 and verse 3. We see that in verse 34. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This here speaks of the promises, the promised blessings that were made to David and through David to the people. And the point is, how are these blessings made sure for you today? How are the covenant blessings yours? Well, it's not just simply through David, but it is through Christ, David's greater son, who has been raised. And from Christ come all the blessings of God to his people. And then the third quotation is from Psalm 16 in verse 10. See that in verse 35. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Peter also spoke of this verse on the day of Pentecost. This psalm is a psalm that's full of hope. But the point is that this psalm can't only be speaking about David, because David's body remained buried. David's body saw corruption. And so who fulfills this verse of the Old Testament? Well, it is a risen Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear friends, the gospel, Paul says, is this good news about Jesus' death and resurrection. By his sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death, and by his triumphant resurrection from the grave, all of God's Old Testament promises of grace have now come to fruition. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's that Paul preaches. The same as in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. There Paul summarizes the gospel. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What is of first importance, Paul? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to many witnesses. He says that, friends, is at the heart of the gospel message. And so to preach Christ means to preach Jesus' death and resurrection as the very center of all of our hopes. You know, the gospel is not about changing society. It's not about trying to live a better or more prosperous life. It's not about finding personal peace and fulfillment. It's also the case that the gospel is not, first of all, about how Jesus changed me. Now, that's the fruit of the gospel. Christ does change people. It confirms the power of the gospel. It corroborates the authenticity of the gospel when people's lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. But it isn't the gospel itself. The gospel is about what God has objectively done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in our postmodern world, if you go to somebody and you say simply only this, I'm so glad that Jesus changed my life, they're going to look at you and they're going to say, I'm so happy for you that you found something that gives you a sense of personal peace and fulfillment. But He hasn't done that for me. I find my peace in other things. What we need to be able to say to somebody is this. It is that that God has sent His only Son as the only way of salvation. By His death, He took the sins of people upon Himself. And that apart from that death, There is no other way for people's sins to be forgiven. And that that same Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is Lord of all, and He is reigning and ruling and calls all people everywhere to bow and to submit to Him. And He is Lord. And we are called to acknowledge that, to rejoice in that. Jesus is dead and raised again. That needs to be at the center of all of our preaching and all of our witness. It's the good news. That, dear friends, is the glorious good news of the gospel. So Paul preaches Christ by talking about the Old Testament witness to Christ, by talking about the centrality of Jesus' death and resurrection. But thirdly, the third focal point of Paul's preaching is this. It is the necessity of justification by faith. The necessity of justification by faith. By faith. Verse 38, Paul brings these things home to the hearers. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is through Jesus, died and risen, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by Him, everyone who believes is freed." Now, literally, the Greek word there is the word justified. And I have no idea why they wouldn't use that in this translation. The word is, "By Him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be," again, literally, "justified by the law of Moses." Here he speaks of the doctrine of justification. And justification refers to us being declared or accounted righteous in the sight of God. How is it that we who are sinners can be made right with a holy God? Our catechism says, it is by justification. Justification, which is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And it is that doctrine of justification which Paul is declaring here. He is saying that Christ's death for us was substitutionary and sacrificial. And on the basis of His atoning death and triumphant resurrection alone can a sinner experience forgiveness and the verdict of righteousness before God. In other words, the Mosaic law in itself has no resources to justify the sinner. The law condemns us. It says that we are guilty in His sight. It reveals us to be sinful in the sight of a holy God. But what the law does as well is it points us then to the one who would keep that law perfectly for us, the sinless Son of God. And Paul says to those people in Pisidian Antioch, there is only one way for you to be saved, and it is through God's own Son, the Lord Jesus. And we can declare to you today, some 2,000 years later, whoever you are listening to this, that there is only one way for you to be saved, and it is through Jesus Christ alone. Rites and ceremonies won't save you. Trying to be a good person can't save you. Trying to be sincere can't save you, because in the face of a holy God, you are sinful and unclean. Whoever breaks the law at one point, James says, he is guilty of it all. But oh, the glorious good news of the gospel is that God has sent His own Son who died for us and is risen from the dead, and that all who place their faith in Him, looking not to themselves, but looking to the crucified and risen one, all of them shall be saved, and saved eternally. And so Paul ends his sermon by giving a warning. It's actually a warning that is drawn from Habakkuk 1 in verse 5. In its original context, it was a warning about the rise of Babylon and the judgment that was coming. And he said to the people, take this call seriously. And Paul is saying this warning comes to you as well. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And what he's saying is, if you scoff at this, if you make fun of it, if you mock it, if you ignore this gospel message, then you have ignored the only means of God's salvation, which is a message that is too wonderful, too glorious to even fully tell. So believe. And let me just say a couple things by way of application. The first is this. It is to say that the church's great task is to proclaim the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. This is the chief thing to which we are called. And we must never, ever be distracted from this central mission as a church, but to focus on it, to proclaim to the world and to God's people the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. Let me put it this way. If the health authorities of our nation were to come up with a vaccine for the coronavirus, but then they were to say, you know, we're not going to worry about that. We're just going to put it to the side for a moment. We have other things that we'd like to focus our attention on. We have this surplus of new shoes. We're going to set up tables out here and we're going to hand out new shoes for everybody to have. We think that's really important. You would say, no, wait a second here. You're the only one who has a coronavirus vaccine. All of us need this. We don't want to get sick. Too many people have died. Give us that vaccine. Let's put the shoes aside for a moment. Give me the vaccine. Dear friends, if that would be the case with the coronavirus vaccine, how much more with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We have revealed for us in the Bible the only way of salvation for lost sinners, which is through Jesus Christ. That message is not found anywhere else but in the Bible alone. Its task to proclaim that has been given to the church alone. And so if the church were to neglect its central calling of preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, who else is going to do it? Men and women, boys and girls who are currently under the judgment of a broken law, under the sentence of eternal death, will be left to die eternally without that message of Jesus Christ. And so there's lots of good things that we can be doing in this world, but there's one thing that is absolutely necessary, and that is that the Church of Jesus Christ proclaim the gospel message. Paul elsewhere speaks of the gospel as a treasure that we have in earthen vessels. Indeed, this gospel of free justification is the treasure that this dying world most needs. And so the church's great task is to proclaim this way of salvation through Christ. But let me just say, and with this I finish, that the Lord Jesus Christ is your deepest need as a sinner. I say, along with the Apostle Paul, that there is good news that through this man, Jesus of Nazareth, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything that you could not be justified by under the law of Moses. There is the good news of salvation, and you need to come to know Jesus Christ and to receive his benefits, and you do this by faith alone. And if you do not trust in Christ, you are in a state of under the curse of the law and in a state of death. And the crucial question for you is, are you trusting in Christ alone to save you from your sin? We must preach and proclaim Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for how Paul proclaimed Christ, hope to which the Old Testament pointed, Christ crucified and risen, Christ, the only one by whom we can receive forgiveness of sins and be accounted righteous. Lord, we pray that we might proclaim Christ as well in our day. We pray that from this pulpit, Lord, that the good news of Jesus Christ would go out endlessly, tirelessly, that we would never, ever cease to be enthralled by this message of Jesus Christ, that we would never cease to see it as alone the hope of a dying world. Grant, O God, that each of us in our own lives would be quick to proclaim Christ with those whom we live around, that others might hear the good news of the gospel of salvation. We do pray, O Lord, that Jesus Christ would be honored as Lord in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.